now, as we continue our journey through the epistle of 2 Timothy, if you would turn with me to 2 Timothy, as we conclude the first chapter of 2 Timothy, this great final letter, will, and testament of Paul in the prison as he is awaiting his execution. He writes this letter to Timothy, expecting that he's probably going to be executed within a number of weeks, maybe a couple months, as he urges Timothy to come quickly to him. But here he exhorts Timothy, his young protege, his assistant, and a minister of the word, a fellow minister of the word. And it is a quite heartfelt epistle, as you see, and a lot of it has to do with suffering, reminding of suffering, what happens around with people who are in Christ who do suffer. This is really breeded of suffering and proclamation of the word and the spread of the gospel through suffering, but a victorious one. One that is filled with hope and encouragement and refreshment. And there, it is no less seen here in this section here as we focus on verses 15 through 18. But in order to, again, get context, we're going to start with verse 8, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. So out of respect for God's word, let us, if you can, please stand with me as we read God's word together. This is the very word of the Lord. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord remains forever and ever. Let us pray. Your Father, now as we approach your word, we pray that you would open up our hearts and minds, that what we read into this word, that you may grant us understanding, not only understanding of what is said here, but understanding of how to apply this word to our very hearts. We pray that we would see Christ in all his glory, and that we would see, Lord God, the body of Jesus Christ, us united in him, that you would lift our hearts, Lord, refresh our souls, so that we may be lifted up in encouragement, knowing full well that we can service Christ without shame to the one who despised the shame and was lifted up in glory and is now seated at your right hand. We pray, Lord God, that you would encourage each one of us by that word. Strengthen your servant to speak your words and what you would have us hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In John chapter 13, we read through an example of what Jesus did in displaying a powerful authority, the most powerful authority. If you go back and remember perhaps what was written there in John chapter 13, I started slowing down in certain portions of it in order to help you understand what was going on there. Jesus, at that point, this is what John writes, It's at this point that Jesus recognizes that he is about to go to the Father and that all things now have been given to him as the God-man. Victorious. He has completed his work. All authority in heaven and earth has been granted to him. What would you expect a great and powerful God, a Savior of the world, who owns all things, who has been given all authority? What would you expect the first thing for him to do? Take off his outer garment and wash the dirty, disgusting feet of his disciples, of whom he was a master. Kind of confusing to a world, isn't it? That a Jesus who displayed his own authority displays it in a way not to exude authority over man, but to serve. To serve. The first thing we have to recognize is what we know. This is probably one of the shorter introductions I've done to a sermon, but there really isn't much that needs to be said. Jesus Christ, when he came, the first time he came to serve. Now the second time he comes, he's going to come to judge. The first time he came to serve in order to leave us a pattern so that all of us would be united to him in that service. Marching to the cross, giving of his own life, his own body, his own flesh, his own blood for the sake of his people. Jesus Christ left that pattern. Verse 15, beginning of verse 15, it says, you are aware. And actually the language is, you know this. And it's repeated there at the end of our passage there in the second half of verse 18. And you well know. The same phrase. You know. What do you know? Let me tell you what you know. Let me tell you what Timothy knew. He knew the service of Christ and the abandonment of those who are fleeing Christ. He knew that Jesus accomplished his work in a very specific way. His rule was demonstrated on this earth by way of service. He sought you. He found you. Just as Onesiphorus sought Paul and found him. He suffered and died so that you would be granted mercy. The service that Jesus Christ gave was the service that was the greatest service that any human being could ever give. In fact, he gave of himself more than any human can. Because he not only gave his own life, broken his own body, spilled his own blood, but he consumed the very wrath, the punishment for your sin. He underwent, quite literally, hell. Which none of you who are in Christ ever have to experience. Because he, in demonstration of authority, was glorified in the very act of that great and powerful service. He rose again as a testament to that victory. He rose. It's not as if he died for you, folks. He rose for you. He rose again. Why? Because it is through that resurrection that the promise of life is given to you. You would still be under the power of sin if Jesus Christ wasn't raised from the dead. If he wasn't ascended on high, pouring out his Spirit upon you, the power of sin and death would still reign upon you. But that's not the case. Jesus is risen from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will return to judge and to vindicate you on the last day, you who believe in Jesus Christ. But he also knows, Timothy knew this, that those who belong to Christ will bear his image. Those who belong to Christ will bear his image. Those who are greatest in the kingdom will be the most selfless servants. They will bear Christ much more powerfully, much more actively, those who are greatest in the kingdom. They will seek out to minister to those who, especially who are suffering, particularly those who are in Christ. They will not cower away from people who are scorned because they dare to live and speak the gospel. They will earnestly seek to encourage the faint-hearted, wherever that might be, as Onesiphorus did for Paul. That's what Timothy knew. That's what you know. They will search earnestly to serve for the sake of the kingdom, especially those who are being afflicted. The degree that any true Christian does this reveals whether he or she is least or greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, as Jesus said, your righteousness had to exceed that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in order to be in the kingdom of heaven, in order even to be in it. Now, to us, that's having been over 2,000 years away, that may be a little bit disconnected to us. But let me put it to you this way. You can be the holiest, outward, most obedient and serviceable person in the face of the earth. But folks, if you think that's going to earn your way into God's presence, you've got it all wrong. Because you can't. That is an imperfect righteousness. The righteousness that we all must have to be in the kingdom is nothing less than perfect. God demands perfect holiness, which is something that you cannot offer in and of yourselves. It is Jesus Christ who must clothe you with his perfect righteousness, and you receive that by faith in him, in his finished work. This will show in the believer's willingness to serve God, though. Do you trust in Jesus? Say it to you this way. Do you love him? Do you love Jesus? And this is where it's been granted to us the ability to the call to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's the first thing you ought to do when you come into this church. You are to seek to love God. But there's a second thing that you must do within the context of this church, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, and in that, serving each other. This will show. If you trust in Jesus Christ, it will show in your willingness to serve God by serving those who belong to him. That's really the point of our text. Especially those who are being afflicted, those who are experiencing suffering of any type of various kind. Believers who are highly invested in self-sacrificial service for the sake of Christ are really the elite of the kingdom. The question for all of this is, to what degree are you imitating your master? Now, that's really what the question is. To what degree are you imitating your master? Those of you, and I would assume that many of you, ascend in faith to Jesus Christ. You believe in him. You rely on him alone for your salvation. Now that you have been saved, to what degree are you invested in serving for the sake of his kingdom? Well, you have to imitate the service of your master. And that's the second point. Second half of verse 15 in our text, we see something of the opposite. Paul says, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Abandoning a suffering servant does not bear Christ. Or to put it to you this way, if you see somebody, especially within your church, suffering, what are you doing? Are you just abandoning them? Are you leaving them to fend for themselves? I've said this before. Look among you who are not here. Call each other. Ask each other, how is it that I can pray for you? Are you sticking with a suffering servant? No. Sticking with a suffering servant, especially with the idea of Paul, who was in prison, sticking to him would be hard. Yeah, it might even be harder than what you think. You may get some blowback for assisting someone who has been rejected by the world. Kids understand this a lot, and most of us would understand this even at work. But, you know, it can cost you. It can cost you friends. It can cost your colleagues. It can cost you your family. It can cost you your children. But a servant of Christ bears his image even in the most dangerous of circumstances. As we look at the household of Onesiphorus in verse 16, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Paul was in prison, so ministering to him might put his freedom in jeopardy, Onesiphorus. Paul was about to be executed. Onesiphorus might be in danger of being executed himself if he demonstrated as someone who was supportive of Paul and his mission. Would you render service to a believer even if it meant sacrificing your own comforts? Even your own health? Maybe your life? For many Christians around the world, this is what it means. We've talked about many times of missionaries servicing people all over the world, especially in persecuted countries that are in danger all the time. But for you, it may be the loss of money or family. It may be the loss of a job. It may be the loss of friends. And we understand this. But Paul says to Onesiphorus that Onesiphorus served at Ephesus. And we see that here in verse 18, the last part of verse 18, all the service he rendered at Ephesus, many of the churches that are there. This means that many whom he served are the same people that Paul abandoned. I want you to think about that for a second. Because here, this might be amazing, but think about what all the disciples did when Jesus got arrested. I want you to think about this. Jesus Christ, at the moment he got arrested, his weakest moment, he's there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas comes in, betraying him, kisses him. The soldiers come in, arrest him. They take him away. Jesus, Peter, love Peter, but he takes that sword, chops off the priest's ear, and Jesus puts it back and says, Peter, no. Those who live with the sword die by the sword, but I need you to understand, if I wanted to destroy this place, I could do it in a millisecond. Do you not think I could go to my father, who would send 12 legions of angels and wipe this place out immediately? But no, the word has to be fulfilled. And then he gets arrested, and he leaves, he gets arrested by the soldiers, and what did the disciples do? They do exactly what Phygellus and Hermogenes did. They abandon him. They abandon him. But I want you to note here just for a second that the disciples who abandon Jesus, those are the very disciples that Jesus died for. It becomes clear that those who seek to bear the image of Jesus Christ must be willing to serve those who would even abandon them at their weakest moments. And then perhaps you can even think of the verse that says, but God showed his love for us in this, and that while we were even sinners, while we were God's enemies, that is when Christ died for us. And perhaps then you would understand the commandment that says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you could be like your Father who is in heaven. What good is it to love those who love you? But when you love those who hate you for the sake of Christ, when you actually seek their good, you are imitating the image of your Savior. When you serve them in such a powerful way, and let me tell you this way, you serve a person, an enemy, in such a powerful way, you want them to ask for the reason that for the hope that is in you. You service somebody that doesn't expect it, and they might ask. And wouldn't we all want that? And folks, the more you bear the image of your Savior, the more people will ask, why the hope? Why would you love me in such a magnificent way, me who treats you like garbage? And so also, it comes to the third point, we also have to refresh as ones who will be refreshed. We have to refresh as ones who will be refreshed. Second part of verse 16 in this text, Paul says of Onesiphorus and his household, he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Paul says that Onesiphorus had refreshed him. The language implies a refreshment of the soul while he was in prison. He sought to encourage a believer that might have been faint-hearted because of all his trials and his suffering. The part of that encouragement would have been a reminder of Paul of the eternal rest and inheritance that he would receive on the last day. There is an anticipation of rest, dear believer, and refreshment that comes along with the appearance of Jesus Christ on the last day for all those who believe in him. This is what I mean when I say that we must refresh others as ones who are and will be refreshed. As Onesiphorus did for Paul, Jesus Christ refreshes us with the promise of his gospel, and we ought to refresh others with that same promise. It's easy, perhaps, to see in your Bibles the connection to verses 16 and 18. As you look at the text here, may the Lord grant mercy. Verse 18, may the Lord grant him to find mercy. Those two things are the same phrase, and they coincide with one another. But it might not be as easy to find the connection to the second part of that statement. Because in verse 16, it says, grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not afraid of my chains. But then in verse 18, you have to look there to find mercy in the Lord that day. You will know all the service he rendered at Ephesus, granting to find mercy from the Lord on that day. On that day. One speaks of, verse 16, the refreshment that was given from Onesiphorus, from the household of Onesiphorus to Paul, that refreshment, and the other one describes the source of that refreshment. That is the refreshment that the Lord himself will give to him at the last day. A refreshment, a rest from all his labors. Both speak of a rest, of an eternal rest. The rest that has been granted to you when Jesus Christ himself rose from the dead, ascended on high, and sat at the right hand of the Father. That rest right there is something that you have possession of by that Holy Spirit, in which you will then physically experience at his return. That is the full-fledged order of the gospel. It is not, remember, it's not just that Jesus Christ died for your sins, but he rose again for your righteousness, granting you new life, ascended on high, sat at the right hand of the Father, achieved his eschatological rest, and in that you receive your rule and your promise. It is guaranteed. You have not been brought back to Eden before the fall. You've been lifted up into the heavenly realm. The rest that it is, the refreshment. When you remind people of that refreshment and you bring it into it, a vision of their mind that becomes real. And when you explain to them, folks, and this is important because I want to stay here in this idea of the refreshment that is given. Because this refreshment that Jesus Christ has granted through his gospel means this. Folks, we all struggle. We sin. We are a household of sinners. I'm a sinner. You're sinners. We deserve hell. Because we have sinned against a great and glorious God. But the message of the gospel is that first, even though all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, is that Jesus Christ himself paid for every single jot and tittle, paid and consumed all the last bit of dregs of the wrath of God so that you would not have to experience a single drop, all those who believe in him. But it doesn't stop there. Because the reason why Jesus redeemed you is so that he could draw you in as his family, experience his hope and his rest, receive refreshment for your souls, being reminded of your great and ultimate future, that the inheritance of a land is not somewhere in the Middle East, but the inheritance of the land is the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And the magnificence of it all is that your bodies will be raised, magnified. No more health issues, no more tears, no more pain, no more natural catastrophes. And in fact, it even says in Romans chapter 8, in describing this rest and refreshment, even all of creation cries with birth pangs. These natural disasters is a field of this earth crying out for its own salvation. Because you have to understand, our sin didn't affect just humanity. It affected all of creation. But Jesus Christ, from whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, his authority has a magnificent effect, not just on you, but on all of creation. And in the last day, that refreshing will be in full order experience. There will be no more health issues, no more brokenness of bones, no more tears. As the Bible describes it in Isaiah, it describes in weird languages of a little child playing in an adder's den, playing footsies with a cobra. That the lion will rest with a lamb, and they will both graze as if they're an ox. There will be peace all over. That is the future rest that you can be encouraged, and that's the rest that you have been lifted up from Jesus Christ himself, from his salvation, which he has provided for you, which you will experience at the last day. And it is that refreshment, folks, that refreshment that you take to a fellow believer and remind them of. And that is the same refreshment, folks, that experience, and it's far beyond our imagination. It's hard for us to even conceive. I've heard one pastor say that a lot of times people reject the gospel because it sounds too good. It's too good to believe. But folks, it's real. And we have to accept the reality that the heavenly unseen realm is more real than anything we experience on earth. Now to us, what we see, touch, taste, smell, all that stuff seems very real to us. But they only seem real to us because that's the only thing we've ever seen. That's the only thing we've ever experienced. Heaven you never experienced yet. But when the Bible tells us that heaven is the reality and that the earth, the seen reality, is just a copy of the real thing, you need to believe the word. Heaven is more real and you must act like it. And the hopes of heaven, the fact that your inheritance, your refreshment, your rest, your promises are kept in heaven for you, undefiled. A thief cannot break in and steal it. Nobody can take it from you. Again, a refreshment for your souls that you can take to any believer who is suffering affliction, and you can remind them, as Paul says himself, that all the sufferings of this world are not even worth a blip of comparison to the future glory that you have in Jesus Christ. Not even a blip. And so what do? You remind each other of those trials and the future hope. You minister it to each other constantly. Constantly. You serve God in this church. You don't come here to feel good about yourself. You don't come here for programs. You don't come here to see what you have for the kids. You don't come here because it's really cool and there's a lot of nice people. You come here to be reminded of the future glory that you have in Jesus Christ, to serve God, to worship God, and to serve one another. And the proclamation of that gospel, seeking God's word to serve one another. You don't come to church to be served. You come to church to serve God and to serve one another. Says in 1 Corinthians 1:4, God comforts us in all affliction so that, listen, we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. When you seek to grant this same refreshment to each other in times of affliction, That is a fruit of your faith in Christ and to his promises. The more sure you are in reliant of the promises of God which are kept in heaven for you, the more confident you are in that, the more boldly you will be willing then to share it with each other, and the more boldly and the more joyfully you will be willing to come and serve God. Earnestly seek Christ. Don't be ashamed of him. Don't be ashamed of seeking Christ. Last part of verse 16, we see that Onesiphorus was not ashamed of Paul's chains. You must understand that what is true here of Christ is true for anyone who is in Christ. When Paul was comforted by Jesus on the road to Damascus in the book of Acts, he's going on the way to the book of Damascus, and Jesus flashes, appears to him. And he says, Paul, why do you persecute me? It's kind of funny. I don't remember Paul killing Jesus. Paul was persecuting his church. But you see, Jesus didn't say, why are you persecuting my people? He said, why are you persecuting me? Christ identifies himself with all of his people. To the effect that the Bible says, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, if you are part of his church, if you are part of his body, you are his very body. To minister to others in the one faith is to minister to Christ himself. And this also means that if you become ashamed of anyone who suffers for the sake of Christ, you are ashamed of Christ himself. Do not be ashamed of him. Search for opportunities for ministry. Search earnestly for it. As verse 17, Onesiphorus searched earnestly for Paul and found him. He was determined to minister to a believer in need. He sought one who was part of his own body so that he could comfort him with the comfort that we have all have received in Jesus Christ. Seeking Christ without seeking his body is impossible. If you are not seeking Christ in his church, in the context of his church, you are not seeking Christ because the church is his body, you see. Ones who belong to Christ will seek Christ. They will search out his church in order that he or she will be able to minister to that church as a member of that body. If you're not searching to minister to the body of Christ, which is his church, you are not seeking Christ. And you may not even belong to him. And this doesn't mean, folks, and I just want to mention this here. You could be sitting in a pew there. But if you're sitting in a pew not to seek Christ, not to render service to him, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and then in that, love your neighbor as yourself. If you're not seeking to do that when you come in here, and you're just seeking to look for some way to make yourself feel good, or to give assistance to your family, whatever it is that you like. If you're not coming here seeking service to Jesus Christ through his body, you may be sitting here, but you're not really truly acting as part of his body. It's not about where you sit and where you are, but it is. You cannot serve Christ without being part of his church. And just because you're a part of his church doesn't mean you're really truly seeking Christ. But to what degree do you live out your faith in Christ? It will show in your love for God and your determination to seek him, to render him service, to sacrifice yourself, not only in worship, but to each other, to encourage one another for the sake of his gospel. Will you do that? Well, it takes faith in Jesus Christ to do it. The first thing you must do is that if you haven't been seeking service, is to stop just focusing on yourself and on your paneled houses. Focus on Christ. God knows that you need all these things. He knows that you search over things for yourself. God knows that you search all these things, that you need all these things. He will provide you for your needs. Focus on the kingdom. For where your heart is, your treasure will be also. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, We pray for your church. We pray for all those who are around us. Lord God, even in our communities. We pray, Lord, that you would bring your people from around these communities, that they would seek to serve you and to worship you in a way that gives you glory. Because, Lord, you have designed us in a way in which we receive our true joy and hope in glorifying you and rendering service to you. True hope and glory is not found in rendering service to ourselves, but rendering service to the God who made us, who sustains us, who grants us all things necessary for our salvation and for us lifting our hope and our service to you and to your church. We pray, Lord God, that you would give us a heart of service as Christ has served us. We pray this in his name. Amen.